Well, good morning, Terra Nova. We're continuing on in a series of frequently asked questions. The whole purpose is to attempt to answer some of the questions that people are generating that they commonly have, both within and without Terra Nova as a community. The purpose was really threefold. One, just to answer those questions as best we could, to be able to say, here are the things you've been considering that you either put in yourself or you went to people that you work with or live with and said, what's the question you have that you want answered about the Bible, God, Christianity, or church? And we'll try to answer that. The second reason was to promote a dialogue. Not just here, though I think that happens. Every Sunday I know there are people who have no church identity whatsoever who come and engage in what Tara's doing simply to learn what does genuine Christianity look like. At least we believe these people are being honest representatives and brokers of that. But we want that dialogue to continue outside of a place on Sunday. It's a big table out there, and you get a seat. And the more you can understand what questions are being asked and what the voice is from scriptures about those things, the better the dialogue is in terms of bringing glory to God and joy to people who will get to know him. And thirdly, we do this to continue to be a place where we can have honest discussions about our faith, where there isn't a question that we're going to hide away and not ask as we join here. We never want to be the church that uses faith as an excuse to reduce ourselves to ignorance or just accepting dead traditionalism, which will ultimately lead to us having nothing. We want to have the balance on focusing on what the Bible says, and the majority of sermons that we preach are just straight through the books of the Bible, but these questions come up. One of the questions that I received, written in different ways, and I try to merge them together to some extent, couldn't tell if it was from Christian or non-Christian because it's the kind of question that both groups would ask. How can I read the Bible in some meaningful way? I want to be able to read it, maybe somebody is asking, because they're searching for some answers. But when they open it, they don't really find answers. They find general confusion or fatigue. I can remember being in my college dormitory trying to read the Bible and picking up the book of Revelation and just waking up the next morning from trying to understand that. There are some who will try to read and adopt the new discipline of going through the Bible in a certain amount of time or a certain way, and they'll bog down somewhere. At some point, the information doesn't seem to really bring about any transformation, and all heart is lost, and they stop reading. Some people have known the God of the Bible, had moments where they were engaged in the Bible, where man, they knew something more was going on, and they're seeking that again, but they just find that it's almost like a vanished memory, and now when they read the Bible, it seems, frankly, ineffective. How will we read our Bibles in a way that matters? If you have a Bible, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't, put your hand up. Someone will bring you one. I'd encourage you to take that. We're going to be referring to a few different texts today. And also, if you don't have a Bible, you can keep that one and take that home with you. A big part of coming to anything that we don't know or understand is asking the right questions when we come to it. When I was in journalism school at the University of Wisconsin, go Badgers, they made us learn part of a Kipling poem that went like this. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. I send them over land and sea. I send them east and west. But after they have worked for me, I give them all a rest. And our journalism instructors were trying to tell us, you need to ask a lot of questions if you're going to do it this job, and its highest, most honest form is supposed to do. It's supposed to see something, journal it, get the information, and report that. And you can't do that without asking all these questions. Well, last week we asked, where did we get our Bible? And Pastor Phil did a great job with that. If that's a question you have and you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go online, the website, or get the podcast off of iTunes and be able to hear that because it's a worthwhile answer to that question. Today, what I'd like us to do is talk about what does the Bible say? What does it declare about itself? What is it supposed to be doing? It's a good chance for us to measure up. How are we engaging with this book? Is it working properly for us? The second is, how do I study the Bible? What are just some practical ways that I can learn to read this book differently? But I think the most important question, and probably the most useful, why study the Bible? Because I know there are times where people can believe this book is divinely inspired by God to communicate to us, to generate in us all things pertaining to life and godliness, and believe it with all their hearts. I know there are people who can learn a process and go through studying the Bible, meticulously work through what that process is, and still find an emptiness of heart at the end of it, because I think we don't know why. And doing anything without purpose or passion deadens it. And the why of Bible study is so beautiful and important. It leads to a depth of study that leads to the deepest relationship with the Creator of your soul. Let's jump into reading through the scriptures. We'll pray, and then we'll follow through on that roadmap. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17 for us. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're not an absentee dad, that you want to care for us and direct us and guide us. We thank you that you have not left us alone. As the creeds will say, you've spoken through the prophets. You've brought your presence to us and revealed yourself in sign, in creation, and in word. And we're thankful, Lord, as we look at your word, that your spirit has guided its presence. And Lord, we would ask today that you would help us in the task of engaging your word in order to see you. God, we know it's a book that claims supernatural origins, so humbly and with reliance, we ask for supernatural help. Open our hearts and our eyes that we could see wonderful things from your word today. In Jesus' name and for his greater glory, amen. No Christian has ever minimized the importance of the Bible. People have died because they were carrying copies of the book where they were told, you cannot have one. And they were willing to risk that, not just to flaunt the law, but because it was so precious to them, and willing to follow through and give their lives. Throughout history, some people were killed for devoting their lives to the sole purpose of translating the Bible into the common language of people, that people could hear this Bible themselves. Others devoted their lives to preserving the Bible. When Europe was falling apart into barbarism off the coast of Ireland, monks sat in rocky monasteries recording day by day, painstakingly copying the Bible, so that when the institutions of Christianity could no longer be what led Europe into the Christian faith, they still had the most important thing. The institutions could go. All the wealth of it could go. But the Bible could not be lost, and there were men whose lives were dedicated simply to writing it so that others could hear it. It's in almost every hotel we visit. Libraries are full of it. Bookstores have shelves of it. Our homes probably have more than one sitting around. But we don't always engage in it. And yet, even the most cursory look at what it says about itself says amazing things. Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. It's his last letter. He knows at this point he is to be executed for his faith. Understanding context can help us understand something about the Bible, but we can even just understand from being human. If you know it's the end and this is important to you, you narrow to a focus of the most important things. And he's writing to Timothy, the one he will call his son in the faith. If he has a legacy of what will continue, this is it. And he'll begin by saying, Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and I was the worst of all, and he saved me so you can tell anyone else there's grace enough for them. That's where he begins. Not a huge book of theology, not a historical account of his missionary journeys, not an expression of the number of miracles he'd seen or had worked through him. Simply, Jesus saved sinners, and he saved the worst. He can save you, and he called me to be a preacher. He then will, in chapter 2, tell Timothy, study that word so that you can be a workman who's worthy of his job, handling that word of truth rightly. And then in chapter 3, he will have that passage that we read this morning about the scriptures. So amazing, just this one paragraph, if we really get there. He'll say, in all the things you're going to do, use this as the source, Timothy. When I'm gone and you're doing ministry, that Bible that I preach, that Bible I told you to study, that this is really the source, and you know it. You know who believed it before you. Sometimes the context of Christians in our lives or in the world can be a real compelling argument, especially when they say, it was reading the Bible that changed me. When we see individual people who we knew before and after, and we see the shift, and they will simply say, it was reading the Bible and coming to Jesus. It's easy to criticize the failures of religion. But when we see men and women who are changed so completely by this book, a businessman who's selling soap on the street corner, eventually continually, diligently turning to the book, being faithful to it, will run a massive multi-million dollar empire and leave behind a training college known as Colgate. We know these things happen. A politician who, in reading the Bible and feeling somewhat unfulfilled in his political life, will take on the passion of redemption and freedom that the Bible expresses. And William Wilberforce will work out of British Parliament to end the transatlantic slave trade because he was a Bible guy. When we know how it's worked in people, when we see it, when we know from whom we've received it, it makes a difference. Because we see something that can't be explained without that. It can be misused, of course. But when we know people and see people, it matters. Paul reminds Timothy, from a child you've known this book. We can deceive ourselves and think you have to go to seminary, you have to be ordained, you have to study languages. From a child you've known this book. We're a young church with a lot of kids who are in the kids' programs. Parents, I want to encourage you to make a priority more than the t-ball, football, swimming stuff that's going to constantly keep you busy. Have Bible as part of your life so your kids see it and not just hear you tell them about it. And make Bible a part of their life as well. Use it the way that Paul talks about it. It points to Jesus. There's a great tool called the Jesus Storybook Bible that takes even the Old Testament stuff and shows how it's about Jesus. Have those pieces there. This book will say of itself that it's inspired by God. It's God-breathed. And because God is a communicative God who's trying to talk to us, it has an impact on us. It says that it's profitable for teaching. When anyone of any age or any station reads the Bible, it is profitable for showing you something you did not know. If you're entering with a pride that is really out of ignorance that says, I know the Bible, I've read through the Bible, I know the stories, I've been to church, the Bible has nothing to teach me. You're falling short on the first step of one of the purposes. The Bible declares of itself, it's about Jesus, it's supernaturally written, it's there to teach you. It's there, it also says, to reprove. To say, don't do this anymore. Sometimes without that, it can just be arguments of best practices or preference. This works for me or I like this. But when the Bible speaks from a this is what God is saying position and says that this needs to change and stop in your life, we listen. It'll follow naturally with correction. Here's what you should do. You wouldn't trust a golf instructor who said, here's what's wrong with your swing, but I have no idea what to give you in its place. The Bible, whenever it reproves, corrects. And then it says there's training in righteousness and an ongoing, lifelong process to know more of Jesus. Because we have to be very careful never to miss the point of the Bible. There's a danger in learning anything. We can become somewhat arrogant about it. We can like the fact that we know these things, and people turn to us about whatever it is that we can give them information about. Paul will write to the church at Corinth and says, love really builds people up. Man, when anyone receives it, good things happen when genuine love is put out. But he says, knowledge puffs up, and yet we're called to have a growing knowledge of God and Scripture. If knowledge about anything can make us proud, too much knowledge of God can swell a man or woman's head to places of utter insanity. We can think we know everything we need to know and that we're self-righteous. We can think that we know everything there is to know about an eternal God and be declaring things as though our opinions were now truth. What the Scriptures are meant to do is not just give us knowledge. They're meant to give us a person. God reveals himself in the very beginning of Scripture. It's him. In the beginning was God. And then he speaks creation. And the Psalms tell us creation keeps speaking about him. And it was with discussing life with a group of Bible scholars, the Pharisees, the separated ones, the men who devoted their lives to the study and practice of this text. They weren't seen negatively in their day. Common misconception, because we hear the words of Jesus echoing criticisms. That was his insight. We would have seen these guys as really devoted, holy people. If we were really religious, this might be a place to which we would want to aspire. Turn over to John chapter 5, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jesus is having multiple confrontations with these Pharisees on a regular basis. He's just had one where he's claimed to be eternal, and they're ready to kill him, literally. And in John chapter 5, picking up at verse 39, he instructs them in their major failure as Bible students. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus tells them, look, you're studying the Scriptures, but you think that's an end to ourselves. And there are so many people who would believe that. It would shock a lot of non-Christians to hear a Christian say, the Bible is not the end of things. It's not just knowing the Bible. Because sometimes the way that we talk about the Bible and represent the Bible makes it sound like that's our end game. You've got to read the Bible, know the Bible, make sure you obey the Bible. Where Jesus is saying to men who did that, this book is a reflection, it is a pathway, it is a transition moment to a person. You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life. This doesn't have life. Trying to live out all the rules that you can find in here won't bring you life. If anything, it'll bring you a horrible sense of condemnation if you're honest about how you're not living out those rules. It can bring you better practices. If you start trying to live out the wisdom that's in places like Proverbs, I guarantee you, your life will improve in a lot of ways. But it will never bring you life. It was meant to bring you to a person. You will not come to me that you may have life. When we come to this book, what it says about itself is very plain. It's supernatural. It's all about Jesus. And it's meant to change you. Peter will emphasize the same thing in his last letter. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter will write this in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's the pointing at Jesus. "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter recounts for us something from his youth when he was following Jesus in the 3 years of ministry that he devoted to doing that, that there was a moment where he saw Jesus differently than every other day that he saw him. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's up there with James and John. And they have a glimpse of what will be. There's Jesus, two men beside him, Moses and Elijah. Moses representing all the law, all the moral stuff that maybe we think we should do or condemn ourselves for not. And he's in a place of subservience to Jesus. He's serving at the side of, pointing to, the law is simply a part of the cabinet of King Jesus to bring us to him. And there's Elijah representing the prophets. All the promises that God made, his timeline, what he would do, how he delivered, subservient to Jesus, because they were all pointing to the promise that he gave in Genesis 3, that he would bring one who would crush the serpent, Jesus. And then they hear God's take on things. How we long for that. Objective truth. In the information age where we have so much useless information, to hear the voice of God with piercing clarity, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Life-changing event. There's no way Peter ever forgets this. And he tells us this. "Be sure of this, I experienced it." But then he says, "But you have something even sure." All I had was this subjective experience. Some will remember it, some won't. Some believe me, some don't. But the scriptures that he says you do well to pay attention to, like a lamp shining in a dark place. He says these weren't created by someone. They're not myths that are made up. They're things that the Spirit moved people to say, and they're sure. Even though he'd experienced life as a disciple, even though he saw the transfiguration, what he pointed people toward was the Bible and pointed them in the right way, that it was about Jesus. So that's what the Bible says. It's a supernatural book about Jesus designed to make a difference in the way that we live because we see him. So how do we study this? All of us need help at times, especially with things that are a discipline. That's why we all know regular exercise is a good thing, but a lot of people will hire a personal trainer because there's an accountability. Or maybe we figure, though, that we could research about exercise. This person's already an expert. Why don't I show some trust and I'll have that person help me? Having help is part of the how of Bible study. Psalm 119:18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." If the first part's true, this is a supernatural book written by the Holy Spirit, there is no greater help that you can have than the author. Time spent with an author about a book, how valuable is that to hear what was really meant, what was going on? And yet sometimes we rush through the Bible so quickly, we don't pause even for the simplest of scriptural prayers to say, "Lord, help me see something out of this today. I want to show a humility that you're over this. I want to confess your power and greatness that this is your word." Take time to pray every time you take time to read. It's the first place that says, I'm asking for help. I'm exercising faith. I might not understand this all, but I know you do, so I'm asking. It may not be a microwave answer, but I'm going to keep asking as I pray and as I read to start that process. Sometimes it may come from people. Turn to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we'll be introduced to a diplomat, a businessman. He's a highly selective person. He works for a head of state managing the entire finances for the state. This is a first-class traveler. This is a guy whose life is probably packed with busy and important decisions, and he's had to learn to streamline it, or he's not going to be able to get through all these commitments. And he finds himself in the midst of his work still devoted to two things. One, he's following through on religious practice. He's going to attend a ceremony that he should be there as a religious Jewish person. But two, he's still a guy who's trying to grow. He's reading the scriptures, trying to understand them. Do you know how many of us would get satisfied if we were given all the things that we thought we wanted in this world? What a dangerous place to be if you think they will really satisfy you. The money, the stuff, the people, the recognition from the people. If we really think that would satisfy us, one of the best things that could ever happen to us, if we didn't become convinced that that was a lie, is to get them. Because then you'll realize, this didn't satisfy whatever it was that was really lacking in me. The money didn't make it better. Having other people say my name didn't make it better. It didn't fix any of it. And here's this guy still faithfully doing what he's doing. Important, powerful, wealthy. He's reading the Bible. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, one of the disciples, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I said, this eunuch's a hero to me. He's a humble man. And he has a lot. He could get satisfied. He's a guy who has a resume that other men would look at and envy. He could become content with those things. He could make his identity all about his really important purpose. I work for the queen. I'm just going to do this job better and better. I'm going to make sure that there's someone being trained up, and that could become his whole focus. But there's something going on constantly in his life that he addresses as important. I need to learn more about God. And he's reading not spreadsheets, he's reading the scroll of Isaiah as he's heading back home. And one of the things I admire most about him is a person who is that successful could easily lose humility on that road to success. But he doesn't. He's reading and someone asks him what he's reading. He says it and says, do you know anything about this? Yeah, why don't you come up here and teach me? Pride keeps us from learning so much. It's the prison that just keeps us barred in our ignorance. We know that we're short in some areas, but we just can't seem to find the humility to say, I need help. And yet when it comes to studying the Bible, there are always more mature Christians. God is constantly moving people around. He may have even placed you strategically in positions where you overhear conversations and can join in as casually as Philip did. It says in the scriptures that he's given pastors and teachers to help with that. We have small groups with very competent small group leaders. There are Christians you might admire. When you have that question, be like this incredibly successful and humble guy who can say, I don't know what it says. I would actually like to know what it says. And if you get a chance to be the Philip, man, what a blessing that is. To look at this chapter in Isaiah, be asked, what is it saying? And be able to point to Jesus as you're talking normatively about the Bible with this person. There are always tools as well as teachers in this how to study the Bible. God gave us teachers and small group leaders. But he also gave us other things to help us along the way. So I came to Christ in my early 20s. I was well behind the curve at the church I went to. It seemed like every other person, like, literally had been born at that church or something. And they all knew the Bible. They knew the stories. Someone would say a name. Well, we all know the story of, and I'm thinking, that sounds like a disease. I don't even know who we're talking about. They would turn in their Bible 10, 12 times during a sermon, and everyone's zipping through really fast. And I literally faked it at times. Yeah, we're there. So I'm lying in shirt. Like, this is just such a bad place to be going. So eventually, my wife bought me these monstrously big plastic tabs that mark the books of the Bible. So now, like, my pride levels are really hurting. I'm embarrassed that I'm having to have these. I'm still trying not to use the plastic tabs. They'll name a book. And I'm looking like at 8-year-old kids who are going to it. And I'm thinking, all right, I'm just going to cheat off the 8-year-old. And I'm trying to move left. They're moving left. I didn't know. I needed tools. So I started reading the Bible. Everything that we were going through, stuff we weren't going through, stuff we were getting ready to go through, I would just read the Bible. I made sure I had hours of time to do it. When I'd finish up work, that was Bible time. It was no longer watch a movie time. It was no longer just veg time. It was, I'm going to go after this thing. And there were two tools that I bought that were really helpful because I realized there was so much in the Bible I didn't know when I was reading it. I got a Bible dictionary and a set of a Bible encyclopedias. These things are all online now. And what I did with very intentional discipline is any time I hit a word, a name, a place, a piece of history that I didn't know, I looked that thing up and I read it. If that led me to another passage about it, I read that. More than anything, that helped me grow so much in my faith in that year. I still look back on it almost like a honeymoon period because I was so engaged in the word and with tools that were really helping me. And I had teachers and I had all these tools, but I want you to imagine the scenario where you don't, where it's just you, for whatever reason, and your Bible. You come across a people in this strange place that you're in. They don't know the Bible. After being able to communicate with them and learn their language, you have the Bible, and you have to teach it. There's no seminary, there's no internet, there's no other church to bring them to. It's on you. Does the Christian faith grow or pretty much die out for those people in that moment? That's going to have a lot to do with how we study the Bible. While it's always good to have teachers and always good to have tools, there are processes we have to learn ourselves. So continuing in the how, let me say that every reader of the Bible has to be a person who learns to be an observer. It's what detectives do. It's what journalists do. It's what doctors do. Anyone who has to observe to figure out what's going on, they continue to look at these things carefully and actually write them down. You'll see each one of those three groups mentioned, always writing stuff down. Sometimes we think, boy, I'm going to remember the important thing. We're not going to. Keep a log of those things. When it comes to observation, look very carefully. It's a learned skill. You can read a passage and have missed 20 things that someone else will find as they're looking to point them out. Practice reading slower. Practice more careful focus on these things. Remember, it's a spiritual process slanted towards Jesus. But ask a lot of questions of the text. Write down your first thoughts. Consider your deepest thoughts. Take a telescopic look thematically in what I know about the Bible or this book or this chapter. What does this say? Take a microscopic look in the midst of this chapter or compared to the last chapter or the next chapter. What is this saying? In the midst of this dialogue, why is this line important? Read it meditatively. What is God laying out as I'm observing these things? Read it precisely. Why this word and not another word? Look for emphasized words. The whole point leads up to this. Look for repeated words. They may be repeated right in that passage. Remember, the Holy Spirit doesn't get paid by the word, and he's not a bad editor. There's a reason why things are repeated in there. They may be repeated words or ideas that are in the whole Bible. So you keep coming back to land and a child and blessing. You think, wait a minute, that's what they had in Eden. That's what the Abrahamic covenant was. That's the fulfillment of the church. Okay, all these things repeat. I understand more deeply. Keep questions and not just answers. Be like the Ethiopian eunuch. Write down the stuff that you don't know so you don't become the person just puffed up with what they do know. After careful observation, we have to practice interpretation. One answer is what do we see? One answer is what does it mean? So we look at content. What are we reading? That may mean we're looking at different parts of the Bible. What does it mean to read a poem versus what it means to read a person's history versus what it means to read a letter? We look at context. Where is this placed? Why does this chapter belong in this place? We look at culture. One of the things we have to do when we study the Bible is try to understand, how did the original hearer hear this? Why is that word like a cow used? What was that a symbol for? What did they understand when they heard that? How did they see a teacher? What was the thing that was being fought against when they're talking about what I don't quite understand? It may mean you have to become a student of history. Comparisons. Having the Bible shed light on the Bible is always good. And as we mentioned before, consultations, words, Bible dictionaries, other tools you can have. The final, most important thing, though. We've talked about what it says. Some processes of how. Have good tools, have good teachers, observe, interpret. But why study the Bible? See, I think this is where most people stand and fall in their Bible study. I think you could have all the tools. I think you could have a structure, and if you went after it day after day, for a little while, you'd probably be excited, and it would probably just fade away. It wouldn't be enough just to have more information or some better orientation on the Bible. The Bible exists to reveal Jesus. We've already talked about that. Jesus came to reveal himself to us, that we can be more like him. That we can actually receive him by faith. And he uses this language of I'm in you, you are in me. And he says, ultimately, when we see him revealed in heaven, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So this process is seeing more of the infinite God revealed. Embracing more of that change. And reflecting more of that to the world around us. That's what discipleship is. And we want to make sure we read the Bible to promote discipleship. Discipline without drudgery, just reading the Bible because you're Christian, reading the Bible because you're expected to. Discipline without direction is always drudgery. You won't know why, it won't mean anything, it'll seem frustrating. But I've known people who are competitive athletes. And when they are thinking about a season culminating in a championship game 6 months before the season has started, they are in the gym working with zeal. I've known people who have heard music and feel a calling to produce that, and they're practicing, not like I practice the clarinet to be done and check a book, but because they want to get to that spot. But maybe it's better to put it in the metaphor of a lover. Someone that you know and would spend a life with, that you want to know the intimate stuff, the stuff that's painful, the stuff that's wonderful. You want to be able to know they're with you and you are with them, so you practice this. When you see Jesus and experience the change that seeing Jesus brings and have a fullness of your life, that direction that Jesus brings, you'll be hooked on your own. You won't need someone to try to motivate you to read the Bible. But this process will help you get there. Here's how we read the Bible at Terra. It's a method. We read it repeatedly. You don't just want to pass by and run through it. There's this old photo I have in my head from that I saw somewhere of a South African working in diamond mines, a plantation. And he's on his hands and knees with a coffee can tied around a string around his neck. And he's picking up surface diamonds because it was that littered. You have to have people just pick up the surface diamonds. But the real money was what they were digging in the mines for. Reading it repeatedly, man, you can read the Bible once, you'll get something. You really will. But when you start reading repeatedly, you start getting and unearthing more and more. So we read repeatedly. Read with that lens before our eyes so that we can soak it in over time from different angles. And we read it in community. So we're reading with three different lenses. One to help us know him and see him revealed. One to help us find our place in him and to see that transformation of a pilgrim on a journey. And thirdly, to be able to reflect and see him somewhere else. But let's turn to Psalm 23 very quickly. I'll give you an example of how this works. The first time we would read a text, we would read to look at the eternal things, to see who God is. Remember, this book from page one is the revelation of God. We have to fight something that's going to happen in us as soon as we try to read this way. What's going to happen is you're going to want to read the Bible. I'm going to want to read the Bible to answer my questions. How does this fix the tragedy I'm going through? What will this change about my life? When will it answer my big burning question? Fight that and understand the Bible is about revealing God. And when the creator is seen, the creature is better informed. So we ask, what is it saying about God? What's it say about his nature? What's his character? And we would read things slowly, carefully. Remember, we're not racing through now. We're spending time with a beloved. We're trying to engage in him, to see him, to know him. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then you take time reading through it and putting down the things about God. It may be that he's a shepherd, that he actually cares and is leading you, that he's called you part of his flock. It may mean that you stands out to you that he makes people to lie down, that he's in charge, that he gives rest, that if we have no rest in our lives, maybe that's not from him because he gives rest, that he leads rightly for his name's sake. He brings glory to himself and what he does because it's just who he is, how good he is. His presence is meant to comfort, and he's really there in the scary places, in the valley of the shadow. And then we read again, which we won't right now, about the internal. Where do I see myself and my circumstances intersect with this? Maybe it's the more subtle questions. Why am I uncomfortable at this line? Why do I feel sympathy for this character, but a real anger at this one? And we discover more about ourselves in our pilgrim journey in this. Maybe it's seeing that phrase, still waters, and you think, thank God, I have such blessing and rest in my life. Or maybe in your life you're saying, where, God? I believe you're leading me, but I haven't seen still waters in some times. But since your word says that you're leading, I'm going to put aside the lie that says it won't ever happen and keep waiting in your leading and following through. It says, fear no evil. And I have to ask, is that the case in my life or your life? And when reading through that and engaging as disciples, do we really believe the faith that his rod and staff comfort us so we shouldn't fear this evil? And then we read again for the external side. What do I need to do as a result of this? Not just to change in seeing him, but how do I live differently? Where do I maybe give time or efforts differently? Is there someone that I could talk to about these things? And we keep these ever before our eyes. Maybe in reading this, I see myself now a little more like God as someone who has compassion on those without a shepherd, and I can serve them in that way, a friend who's going through grief, perhaps. The goal of all of this is the fullness of Jesus, to behold him and to be changed because of it. It's to engage you. Last passage, Hebrews 4:12, I'll just read it. For the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If we hear those words and we don't get over what the Bible says about itself, and we love Jesus and we want to see more of him and are growing in that, there's no amount of emotionalism or instruction. We have the direction to be able to follow him as disciples. It changes you because it reveals him. In closing, John Wesley said this, to candid, reasonable men, I'm not afraid to lay open what have been the inmost thoughts of my heart. I have thought I'm a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I'm a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. The band's going to come up and we'll celebrate communion, but I want to be able to say to you, for God's glory and your own joy, be a person of the book. Wherever you are in that process, whether it's just opening it, whether it's needing tools and teachers and instruction, whether it's the discipline of reading it to be a disciple, to see Jesus and to follow through on that, to read it as a spiritual exercise and not just a task. My prayer for you is the best thing for you. Be people of the book. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the times we glimpse you. We cry out, where are you? Why don't you reveal yourself? And you have spoken, and you have shown yourself. And Father, my prayer is for each one in this room that you would help us to remember and even build a monument to the places where you've revealed yourself. And Lord, I'm certain your word is heavily represented there. Father, I would pray for all of us as we face the call to read your word. Give us grace to have consistency and courage in this discipline. Give us vision to be able to see Jesus and not just a drudgery and a discipline. Oh Lord, even bless and change all of us into more like your beloved Son, that you would receive more glory and we joy. Take this time, Lord, where we take broken matzah and dip it in wine or juice, symbolizing the broken body and blood of Jesus, and help us again freshly to track after him. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.